All right, I think everybody's ready, and we'll begin. We started last week, in case you missed last week, we started into the book of Romans last week. And what I did was to try to begin an introduction to kind of set a framework for us as we study this book, because we always have to understand a letter in the New Testament, which Romans is, in its historical and theological framework of the first century. Before we can get to what it means for us, we have to understand what it meant for them in order that what we're saying it means for us has some connection with the text and the original message in Scripture. And this is a letter. Paul did not sit down one day and hear the voice of God and say, write out your systematic theology, Paul. He is writing as a pastor and a missionary to a church that he had not founded, but a church to which he was planning to come. And in doing that, he wants to lay out his gospel that he has been preaching for almost 25 years. And so last week, what we did, of course, and it's interesting that even among liberal scholars, there is no debate about the fact that Romans was written by Paul. Nobody will disagree with that. And so I think it was important for us to try to understand in what we did last week, and I'm not going to rehash all that. But we talked about Paul. We talked about Saul, I don't even like to use pre-Christian, because Paul would always have seen himself as a Jew. He would have seen himself as a Jew who had now come to see Jesus the Messiah. But we tried to get an understanding of Saul. We tried to understand exactly what he believed as a Pharisee that he tells us he was, as one who studied under Gamaliel. And we looked at what in Second Temple Judaism, which starts in about, 538, that may not be correct, up to 70 A.D., when they returned from Babylonian exile and the temple began to be rebuilt. What did the Second Temple Jews believe? What was at the heart of their hopes? What did they cherish? And what did Paul, as a Pharisee within Second Temple Judaism, believe? And in his coming to Jesus, how did that change his beliefs? How did that change how he understood the story of Israel? And remember that for the Second Temple Jews, this story was a story of the covenant. God had made a covenant with Abraham. And he had made a covenant with the people of Israel. And this covenant was by grace. And the law was a way to teach people how to live. Was a way to teach people how to live as covenant people. And I said last week, and this is often a point of contention, or it can be confusing or it can be unclear, and we're probably going to come at this a lot of times in this study of Romans. So if you don't get it all ironed out today, hang with me. And you might never agree with it. But the point is, especially when we got the Qumran text, and especially based upon a work of a scholar named E.P. Sanders in 1977, Paul and Palestinian Judaism, it is very much the consensus of New Testament scholarship and of anybody that has scholarship in the Second Temple period. And again, I'm not saying it's not debated or contested by others, but the point is that often the way we've caricatured Judaism of the Second Temple period as a religion of trying to keep the law in order to earn their salvation. In other words, that the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, between Paul and Judaism, was a conflict of grace, salvation by grace and salvation by works, is just not accurate. What we found in the literature and what Sanders called covenantal gnomism, and what he meant by that, gnomism being from nomos for law, as I said last week, the Jews, even in this period, understood that they were saved, they were elected as the people of God by grace. And they kept the law as a response to grace. They kept the Torah, as the way as I'm going to refer to the Jewish law, as a response to grace. And it was not in a sense of trying to earn their way into relationship with God. They were in relationship with God, And the law was the way they lived out that relationship. Now, and this goes back to the study in Luke, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here this morning because I want to really try to get through this introduction and hopefully into the text. Jesus comes in, and we saw this in Luke, comes into serious confrontation with the Pharisees over and over and over again in the Gospels, pronounces woes on them, pronounces judgment on them. And all of that is true. And the question arises, well, if the Pharisees were understood that they were saved by grace or that they were elected by grace, and understand that a Jew's main concern, as I believe even the New Testament's main concern is, it's not about how a person, you know, gets their life right with God and how, where they're going to end up in the afterlife. And I talked about this last week. Not that that's not discussed, but that's not the main emphasis. It was, how is God going to restore and redeem His creation, this creation? And for the Jew, he believed that it would be through Israel, that Israel, the faithful Israel, that God would redeem and restore His covenant. And that's the restore His creation through the covenant that He had made with Israel through His people, Israel. Israel always, or they were supposed to at least, but they did forget that they existed as a people through whom God would bring salvation and light to the whole world. And so what happens in the Gospels is you have not the debate between Jesus and the Pharisees between grace versus works or between religiosity versus spirituality. What you have is a debate between competing kingdom agendas. Who, when, what, how? What is the kingdom of God going to look like? Through whom is it going to come? What's it going to look like when it comes? And that's where Jesus and the Pharisees greatly differed. The Pharisees believed that they, in their observance of the law, were the kingdom people. They were the people already that the king, that God was preparing to receive the kingdom when He would act finally in the world to defeat Israel's enemies, the oppressing Gentiles, and also to punish all renegade Jews in the process. And so the Pharisees' clash with Jesus is that Jesus is not seen by them as a Torah observant Jew. He doesn't fly the flag. He doesn't keep the Torah the way they do. He doesn't enforce the Torah. And besides that, He is constantly expanding the boundaries of the kingdom to everybody that they would have considered a sinner and outside the reach of the kingdom, good only for the punishment of God. And so, again, understanding what the conflict is also understanding when the woes are pronounced and the judgments are pronounced, it is a competition of kingdom agendas. And also, too, the Shamite Pharisees, of which Paul was a part, in which we looked at last week, in their zeal for Yahweh and their zeal for God, they also believed that violence could be used whenever necessary. And they had also aligned themselves with the very revolutionary, militaristic movement within Israel at the time when Jesus came, which started out in a guerrilla type of warfare and, of course, would advance, as we know the history, which brought on the destruction of the temple. And the Shamite Pharisees had aligned themselves. And so the other conflict that the Pharisees have with Jesus as part of this kingdom agenda is that Jesus was preaching a way of the suffering servant, to love your enemies, to do good to those who hurt, to do good to those who do evil to you, to bear the cross, to go the second mile. Their understanding of the Messiah was not, and the kingdom was not, the cross-shaped, cruciform kingdom that Jesus was preaching. And so Jesus is constantly attacking their politics of holiness that excluded people, that closed the boundaries and identified the people of God based upon their understanding of what it meant to observe Torah. And also the fact that they were tied in to this violent movement, which Jesus comes as the nonviolent Messiah, preaching that it's God's love and God's suffering that will overcome. And so I just try to understand. And Paul, in fact, well, we're going to see this when we get in Romans, he takes up this same discussion in a number of ways, only his situation is a little bit different. One of the things Paul is having to do is to constantly explain what place does the Torah have now that the Messiah has come? What place does it have in the new community of God? And for his Jewish audience, which he was constantly debating with, this was a point of contention. And this is a contention that we see in Galatians. And it's not so much as a heated polemic that we see in Romans as we do in Galatians. Because what happens in Galatians is you have actually Jewish Christians who are trying to impose the keeping of the Torah upon Gentile Christians, basically saying that what truly marks off the people of God is not just faith in Jesus, but the keeping of the Torah. And especially as that keeping of the Torah in the Second Temple Judaism, the things that were emphasized, not that they were more important than others, but the things of distinctiveness, the things of the Torah that made the Jewish people stand out distinct and kept them distinct from their pagan neighbors: food laws, Sabbath, and circumcision. And it was never that the Jews saw merit in these things, but what it was is these were identity markers. These were boundary markers. These were what marked off a person who was Torah observant, along with other things also. Okay, I hope that confuses you even more. So I hope that adds a little bit to that, because to say that somebody believed that the covenant was by grace and that they were responding does not mean that they can't be in the wrong. It's why they were in the wrong. And that's why when we were studying the Gospel of Luke, that I said, for me, understanding that really, really makes me perk up and listen. Because it's very easy to have the right theology in that particular area and totally miss Jesus and the kingdom and what it's about. And of course, Jesus also attacks the Pharisees at times for being lovers of money, robbing widows' houses. And at times he does talk about their stringentness in trying to keep Torah actually ends up making the whole purpose of Torah, especially in regards to the Sabbath and into tithing, it totally distorts it. And so it is very easy for us to do the same thing. In our efforts to be faithful, in our efforts to follow, we can often, if we're not careful, we can distort the very holiness that we're trying to promote. We can make that holiness something that's inhumane. We can make our desire for holiness something that excludes those it shouldn't exclude. And this still happens within Christianity. Okay. Do what? Yes, we do. We have our own Torah. And we have our own ancestral traditions that Paul was as fierce for, the ancestors, the traditions of the fathers. And I guess, you know, all of this, you've got to understand, Paul is doing this with incredible passion for God. It is not because he was a mean, arrogant, self-willed person, nor were the Pharisees. These people understood that the curse has still not been lifted. We have still not come from exile. They, the Essenes, the Zealots, which are really, some scholars say, really shouldn't use that term because it wasn't a fully organized group, but still the point is all the Jews were longing. They were standing on tiptoe, as the Qumran texts say, waiting, looking, believing that the time of deliverance was coming. And that when the time of deliverance came, they wanted to be ready. They wanted to be the people through whom that deliverance would begin. And when God brings the final justification, when God brings the final vindication and the final punishment, that they will be the people who are vindicated. And so, even though it was a zeal that was misguided, it was zeal nonetheless. And as I ended up last week, what I said is, it took something in extraordinary to change Paul and other Jewish people who had not believed in Jesus as the Messiah to now believe. A crucified Messiah was not in the expectations of Second Temple Jews. And the Messiah came, it was real clear what his task was to be. He was to rebuild the temple of Ezekiel, where the river of water would flow out for the healing of all the nations. He was to stomp out the oppressing pagans and the renegade Jews. And he was to bring and to enforce Torah observance to the land. And as far as they could see, how in a crucified Messiah was just like all the, Jesus as a crucified Messiah was just like all the Messiahs that had come before. All the messianic movements, they weren't for real. But when Paul and other Jews saw the resurrected Jesus, it caused them to stop dead in their tracks and have to reevaluate and rethink their whole understanding of God's purposes in the Messiah and God's purposes with Israel. It took that. And the reason that was convincing is not because it wowed them with some power of God, but because they understood from Old Testament theology that when the resurrection of the dead occurred, that meant that the new age had dawned. And again, resurrection was not just seeing some vision of Jesus, it was seeing the resurrected Jesus. Seeing the resurrected Jesus in his new body. But for the Jew, he understood that when the resurrection happened, the new age had dawned. And so Paul, as he rethinks his whole theology, and you know, he spent 3 years in Arabia. And I just wonder during that whole time, I cannot imagine the agonizing, the trying to come to understand, the incredible amounts of prayer on his knees before the Torah and before his thinking and in his life, and trying to regroup and rethink. What does it mean now? And Paul came to realize that what he had expected God to do for Israel and the world at the end of history, God had done that, had now done in the middle of history through Jesus and the Spirit. And the implications of that for Torah observance, the implications of that for the Gentiles coming in, we see all that in the book of Romans. All right. Now, in the book of Romans is an occasional letter, and it was written in about 57 AD when Paul was at Corinth on his third missionary journey. And again, he had been preaching the gospel probably for close to 25 years. He had planted churches all over the northeastern Mediterranean, which was part of the Roman Empire. And if you turn to Romans chapter 15, you can see part of the reason that he writes this letter. Part of the reason. Romans chapter 15, beginning at verse 22. This is the reason that I have so often been hindered from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, I desire, as I have for many years, to come to you when I go to Spain. For I do hope to see you on my journey and to be sent on by you once I have enjoyed your company for a little while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem in a ministry to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to share their resources with the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do this, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material things. So when I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will set out by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And so Paul was planning, after his third missionary journey, he says, there's no more territory for me here. He wanted to go on to Spain. And he plans to take this money that he has been collecting from the Gentiles to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he's doing this also to continue to try to bring together these two estranged groups, even though they both believe in Christ. And he is taking this money to try to bring them together. And he is trying to show the Gentiles that they have a responsibility to their Jewish brothers and sisters, because it is through them that the Messiah has come, and it is through them and because of them and their history that they are the people of God now. And it is trying to help the Jewish brothers and sisters understand that these Gentiles are just that, their brothers and sisters. And then he wants to go to Rome, spend some time there, and move on to Spain. And his plan was to use Rome as his new missionary base. At Antioch Pisidia, it had not worked out as well. And this is where you see the book of Galatians come in, because what happened was this whole issue about the Torah and its place for Gentile Christians had caused a lot of confusion. And it had caused a lot of problems. And so as he writes Romans, one of the reasons he's going to talk so much about the implications of the gospel and its relationship to Torah is because he wants to get that out front early on to let the Gentiles understand his responsibility to the Jews and his Jews' responsibility, and the Jews understand his responsibility to the Gentiles, to use this as a base from which he will launch out from here on to Spain. Well, as we know the story, it didn't quite turn out the way he planned. When he gets to Jerusalem, a riot starts, he gets arrested, and he ends up in prison in Rome, as we see in the book of Acts, the last chapters. And that's where Luke leaves him. It is believed by scholars that he did get out of that imprisonment and did end up going to Rome and may have gone on to Spain. Eventually, then he was arrested again in Rome, under Nero, and some church history believes that he and Peter may have both been in prison at the same time in Rome. But we really don't know about all that. But the point is, this is the occasion, part of the historical occasion in AD 57, when he writes Romans. Now, here's the other thing that's going on. The Roman church began with Jews who had heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost. If you read Acts chapter 2, you will see that there were Jews there from Rome. And so it's very likely that those Jewish people who had now come to understand Jesus as the Messiah went back to Rome and established churches. And as they established churches, Gentiles came into those churches. Well, in AD 49, though, something happened that changed the whole makeup of Rome and of this community. In AD 49, the Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews out of Rome because of this rioting about this person, Christos, who most people believe was probably a term for Christ. And the idea, what was happening is this, all this commotion in the Jewish community between Jewish Christians and non-Christian Jews. And so the emperor just gets tired of it all and expels all the Jews from Rome. And that's where Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth, if you read Acts chapter 18. That's how he comes into contact with them, because they had been expelled from Rome and they had to leave. Well, so that leaves basically just your Gentile Christians in Rome. Well, in AD 54, Nero lifts this edict and the Jews come back to Rome. Okay, now you can imagine now what we have. We have these Gentile Christians who've been operating all this time on their own, basically. And now the Jewish Christians come back in and the problems begin. In Rome, probably, there was maybe 100 Christians, is probably what some scholars have guessed was probably the number at this time. 100 Christians in a city of over 1 million inhabitants. And these Christians would meet in little houses, usually in the poor districts of Rome. And so they would huddle up in little houses, in little rooms, and probably the first time this letter was heard was in some crowded room, maybe in Aquila and Priscilla's house where the Christians met. And there may have been house churches who were mostly composed of Jews. There may have been house churches who were mostly composed of Gentiles. And there were probably house churches who had both. And they're all trying to figure out how to live as brothers and sisters in Christ with some real differences, especially regarding what place does the Torah now play in our life as a community and as individuals. And so one of the things that Paul is doing in the book of Romans, and this is, we really see this come to the head in chapter 14, though he will continue as he keeps talking about the Torah and its place and its relationship to Christ and all of that. But in Romans 14 and 15 is where he really talks about some of the issues, the food laws and the holy days and all of these things that they were having disagreements about. And so in writing the book of Romans, he is trying to bring together these two groups of people to help them learn to live together in peace, to be faithful to the message of Jesus, to allow Torah observance where it can be allowed as long as it's allowed in a healthy way and for the right reasons, and basically to bring unity to this church. Look in Romans 15, verse 7. This shows you one of the aims and how this is one of the aims of the letter. Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I'll tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God, in order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Welcome one another, just as Christ has welcomed you. And so he is trying to deal with two issues going on here. A demand for Torah observance that is not in line with the fact that Jesus has now come. And also, too, he is dealing with a Gentile arrogance towards the Jewish people. And in Romans chapter 9 through 11, this is one of the things he's going to hit on, a very complicated set of passages. But one of the things he is trying to hit at in two different ways there, he's trying to answer the question, so what about Israel? If Israel has been unfaithful, if Israel has missed out on the Messiah, then what about Israel? Has God been unfaithful to His promises? How does this all fit? And he is also hammering at Gentile arrogance by reminding the Gentiles that you are wild olive shoots who have been grafted in. You owe your very life to Israel. And remember, it is Israel who was entrusted with the covenant. It is Israel through whom the Messiah came. Don't just think that God now is through with the Jews, that it's all about Gentiles, and that Gentiles are the only important group of people for God. No. And so you have this very mixed community trying to learn to live together, and trying to learn to live together and to live in the imperial city where Caesar is proclaimed as Lord. Okay. I'm going to wait and talk about the theme of Romans until we get there in verses 16 and 17. So let's start into the text. Romans chapter 1. Let me just stop here. I know we got just a few minutes and we probably won't get through a lot of this. Does anybody want to ask any questions at this point? I know I've given you a lot of introductory material, but I'm just trying to set this so that we don't read this letter in a vacuum. Anybody have any questions? Anything you want to ask me? Clarification? Or want to add your comments to? Yes. Right. Right. Well, I think you're right. It was a reform movement. There's no doubt about that. And I think the problem is, in being the reform movement, yes, I think it was misdirected. And I think you're right. Jesus, I mean, he even says in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, I don't come to abolish the Torah. I come to uphold and fulfill it. And the Pharisees were trying to do the same thing. And they were missing the Torah in places, even though they were stringently trying to obey it. And so, yes, I do think the Pharisaic movement was a reform movement. And I think that, I do think again, though, that where it went wrong in one of its ways was the fact of its exclusionary practices that missed out. In other words, it was excluding the people that God really was opening His arms to under the covenant. And I think it also missed its way by aligning itself with much of the violent revolutionary tendencies that were going on in Israel at that time. And so, yeah, it is a case of a reform movement, like all reform movements, that often go wrong. And right. 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 And I would say that the Pharisees, obviously, their emphasis was more on, and Jesus does accuse the Pharisees of being part of an economic injustice within their own very articulations of what it means to keep the Torah and the tithe and all of that. But like you said, I see more of the economic indictment in general, going more towards the Sadducees, the Herodians, the chief priests, the keepers of the temple. I see them, as I read the history of Second Temple Judaism, as seeing them as aligning themselves more with the oppression of the economic oppression more than the Pharisees. The Pharisees were kind of popular in some ways among the lay people. And they were very respected. But yet Jesus does point out that many of the things that they're doing does add to the economic oppression and injustice that was going on within Israel. Right. Right. Exactly. Exactly. Pretty much. Right. And the whole word Pharisees, people debate about what it means, and part of it is to means to probably means to set apart, to separate. So you've got the Essenes down in, you know, the Dead Sea area doing their separating, waiting on the kingdom of God because of the corruption of Israel. You've got the Pharisees who are separating themselves, believing that their understanding of keeping the Torah is the way and marking out the boundaries for who are the Torah observant, kingdom waiting, kingdom receiving people when Messiah comes. So yeah, you do have this separateness and this exclusionary thing. And Jesus comes and just blows all that wide open. I mean, he just goes against their agenda. But there were places where they would have agreed with him. Many places. Us and what? Yes. Right. Right. Yeah. You're right. And that's why I say we needn't ever get on our high horses and self-righteous stools looking down at the Jews or the Pharisees, because we can be guilty of the same thing. And we can make the same mistakes. We can align ourselves incorrectly. We may have one aspect of the doctrine right, or one aspect of theology right, but we can miss the heart of what the gospel is about. Doctrine has to be there. There's no way. I don't know any religion that doesn't have doctrine. But it's how we handle doctrine, how we use doctrine, what we emphasize in our doctrine that makes a difference. And we will look at this some in the book of Romans. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Right. Right. Exactly. It's the same thing, and that's why I think the book of Romans has incredible lessons to teach us in as far as us trying to be ecumenical, as far as us dealing with people of different ethnicity. It has all to do with that. And this was no easy task. It's not an easy task today. It's just not. And especially, if you think about Paul, when you're dealing with Jewish people for whom the Torah was their place of identification, that's how they identified themselves as God's people. And basically what they have to come to understand is that there is both continuity and discontinuity when the Messiah comes. And it was just very difficult for them to see uncircumcised Gentiles eating pork and doing all these things, not because they were overly scrupulous, but because these were easily identifiable markers of a deeper commitment to keeping the Torah. And so it was difficult. And we need to try to empathize with what that would be like to be a Jewish Christian in the first century. A Gentile coming in, because all they had ever known before that was when a Gentile comes into the covenant, he's circumcised, sometimes baptized, washed, and he begins to follow the Torah just as they do. And so now they're being told that, no, that's not it anymore. It's one thing, faith in Jesus. That's the badge. That's the mark. That's all that's required. And I'm talking about certainly the life of holiness in response to that, but I'm just saying as far as the identifying badge and mark. So this is a huge revolution of change for them, their thinking. And it made it very difficult. for them to live together. But as John said, they did. And the Christianity, goodness knows, we still need to hear that message. It cannot be defined around ethnicity, gender, anything else. Okay, well, next week we will... Didn't get there. That's all right. Yes. Yeah. No. Right. 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 Yeah, you're right. And again, that's why they were looking at these specific things, not because they thought there was merit or they were very special, but those were the easily identifiable things. But you're right. And there are the markers, and we're going to talk about that in Romans. What are the markers of the covenant? All right, thank y'all. We'll start in chapter 1, verse 1 next week.